The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hi, this is Kevin McCullough. Thanks for listening to the Christian Outlook podcast, where we cover today's issues from a perspective that honors your Christian faith. Our podcast is brought to you through a partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. Here's another piece I trust you'll enjoy.
Let's sort of set the stage, if we can all agree, I think, as we look back on our life experience, and certainly if you're somebody at the older end of the continuum, you can shout a hearty amen to this. But I think largely speaking, when we're growing up in our 20s and early 30s, we sort of move from that notion of our parents figured everything out for us to that notion of we need to figure this out. Later on in our later 30s and into our 40s and certainly early 50s, we have come to the conclusion, I've got this thing figured out. Then from our mid to later 50s into our 60s, we kind of have a little bit of doubt that comes back and we say to ourselves, gee, I hope I figured this thing out right. And then later on in our 60s and 70s, perhaps we conclude it's too late to figure anything out. That continuum, of course, is different for everybody. And while certainly, hopefully, if you're grounded firmly in Christ, that sense of having figured things out stays with you throughout the entirety of your life. For growing percentiles of 20-somethings in America today, that notion of we need to figure this thing out, but we're not quite sure if this can be figured out, is becoming a growing problem, and particularly so for the church. Now, at one level, you could say, my goodness, what's happening here? The church is facing these huge challenges where young people reach their late teens and head off into college, and they sort of abandon the faith of their fathers and sometimes return, oftentimes don't return. And while we might ponder how problematic that is, I'm going to argue tonight that it actually presents a wonderful opportunity for the church, provided, of course, we've got our theology in right order. And to help us write that order of our theology, we're joined tonight in studio by Dr. Rick Durst from Gateway Seminary. He is the author of a number of books, including Reordering the Trinity, Six Movements of God in the New Testament, and always great to have him as a guest in studio, many years with the Bay Area campus of Gateway Seminary, formerly known, for those of you who've been around for a while, as Golden Gate Baptist Theological in Mill Valley, now right here in the city of Fremont. Dr. Durst, good to see you again.
Thank you, Craig, for inviting me. Appreciate
and,
it.
Let me introduce to our listeners a returning member of your team, the new director of the Bay Area campus of Gateway Seminary, Dr. Max Stabenow. Did I just elevate you to doctor or not?
Well,
you're working on it.
May will be the day.
May will be the day. Okay.
His hand is reaching out.
Just about there. Okay. So we're just kind of priming the pump so you can get comfortable hearing that.
That's right.
That
it
title.
Sounds great.
Sounds
great.
Good. Well, welcome to both of you. And this is a topic that the church off and on, I think, takes serious and then we kind of forget about. And then the Barna Group comes out with another survey. And typically, as they fall about every 5 or 10 years, we discover that things get mired deeper and deeper and deeper. And the percentile of young people that are going through not a midlife crisis, but a quarter life crisis in that teens and early 30s arena is certainly growing. There was a recent survey that found that people between the age of 25 and 33 report not only experiencing a so-called quarter life crisis, much of that related to their faith, with a sense of rootlessness, being paralyzed in where they're at in life, and even a sense of loneliness, which is interesting. And, you know, when we look at this, I think the big question, and I'll pose this to Dr. Durst first, the big question is, as we see more and more young people leaving the church in their early 20s and sometimes never returning, we can kind of conclude that there's got to be a reason behind this. If it's not failure of our faith itself, and let's begin with the premise that it is not, then there must be something about the way the church is doing church today that is causing young people to feel as if the church itself can no longer provide viable answers.
Well, I do think the ways, the questions that are coming up are not easy questions. They're difficult questions. And there's kind of a fog, an information fog, so you can get both sides, but nobody tells you how to get consensus in that. Max and I were just talking about churches that don't address the hard questions. I think it's because we want easy answers. We want answers that are unambiguous. And it's not always that easy to put it that way. A lot of biblical truth is paradoxical. It's mystery. God is mystery. You can't explain him away. You have to enjoy the mystery. So my experience has been that when I preach or teach and I deal with the really hard questions that folks are facing, like the questions of gender identity, questions of, how do we handle it when those in authority seem to be acting with violence against minorities? How do you deal with that? I remember asking one of our students. She was a lieutenant in one of the Bay Area police forces. She's an African-American woman. And I asked her, do you have any children? She says, yeah, I've got a son and a grandson. And I asked her just after the events in Missouri, what do you tell them so that they'll act in a way that will allow them to survive? And she was so fantastic. She said, well, just do what the authorities say, whether you think they're right or wrong, make sure you survive. Another person told me, what I tell my boys to do is put a stuffed animal in the back window so they know you're not just a gangster or something like that if you're stopped. But then this friend, Yvonne, she went on to say, I know that on this earth there is no justice, but I know there is justice above. Mm. And I think because many of our churches don't teach well on eschatology or even deal with the issue at all, people don't know how to hope in difficult times.
And there's perhaps an even broader challenge that we're facing, not only sort of this paradigm shift away from Orthodox Christianity and kind of the tendency towards feel-good preaching coming from the pulpits, but Max, there's also perhaps a challenge here that didn't exist two or three generations ago. Two or three generations ago, as you were sharing your faith, it was a matter of convincing someone of the truth of the claims of Christ, the truth of God's love for us and Christ's work on the cross. Today, a larger percentile of people need to be convinced that the truth, meaning that the truth even exists. Oftentimes, you find young people that will suggest that there can be multiple truths residing in the same room all simultaneously at the same time. Your truth, my truth, somebody else's truth, that there isn't a common or single unifying truth. So with that kind of a challenge, it's almost as if we as the church, in sharing our faith and in evangelizing and even teaching our faith to a congregation, need to take a couple of steps back and begin with that truth is, let alone what the truth is based on Scripture. Would you agree?
Yeah, I would say that because we have failed to teach God's Word as our sole authority, we're neglecting so many topics that we should be able to give an answer to. We know truth because Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But because of our failure to really teach God's Word and to submit ourselves to its full authority, people aren't seeing the practice of truth lived out in our lives. We can't espouse a Scripture, and we're not living according to the Scripture. And so young people are looking at us, and they're saying, well, you don't really believe what you're saying. Mm. I can't see it evidenced in your life.
So it's not just teaching it. It's living what we teach. And there is a fundamental disconnect to that, isn't there? I mean, in the sense that a lot of Christians sort of exercise this. On Sunday, I go to church, and this is who I am. And on Monday, I go back to being this other person the balance of the week, and I'll circle back again to my faith and my identity as a Christian when I reach Sunday again, if I even make it multiple Sundays in a row.
Yeah. I think that old saying, walk your talk. I told my wife today, I said, during seasons of high excitement, even spiritual excitement. You know, somebody may jump up and dance. And I said, it doesn't matter how high you jump. If when you hit the ground, you don't walk straight. You don't walk with the Lord in a way that's credible.
That makes sense. And, you know, coming to also your point earlier, and you touched on this as well, Max, that notion of the failure to teach solid, clear-cut, historical, biblical truth. One of the surveys released by Pew Research amongst, again, 18 to 29-year-olds, in asking them where they receive their guidance in relationship to determining right and wrong, 24% said their faith. 16% said philosophy. 47% said common sense. And there's not much of that around these days. 12% said science. And 2% said, well, they didn't really know where their sense of right and wrong came from. I would be interesting to see a survey if they had been done 5 or 6 generations ago in the 1930s and 40s and see how drastically different, perhaps, those answers might be, particularly in relationship to receiving guidance and a sense of right and wrong based on biblical truth.
We started an Alpha course on Tuesday. And the way that course started, they were street interviews in London and the East Coast, asking that very question. It was interesting how many of them said, I don't answer hard questions, or I call my grandmother, or I Google it. But when we find out that a lot of answers that we're receiving are artificially arranged and we're supposed to, you know, ascribe to the almighty algorithm, and we realize somebody's got their thumb down on the scale and weighting it the way they want it to go or what they want us to buy, that's a problem if that's your source, as opposed to, as Max was saying, looking at the scripture. Now, one problem about looking at scripture is, I think it was G.K. Chesterton, he said, some people, when they read scripture, they do it like a tourist. They go out to see what they told they were going to see, as adverse to a traveler who goes out to see what's there. And you know, a lot of people will say, I've been reading the Bible for years, and I just found this. It was always there. It was right in front of me. That's a traveler. They saw something that was always there waiting for them to see. And a lot of these unanswered questions, it's right there in the Word, if we'll look and listen.
And I think that's so key, is the willingness to look and listen and then accept what you see. I think, sadly, sometimes we've seen a growing propensity, particularly with some of these offshoot branch movements of, you know, Word of Faith, name it and claim it, things of that sort, where a lot of scripture is looked at simply as a means or a source of proof texting. This is what I believe. Now I'm going to find some scripture that I think seems to support this conclusion so that I can go about my business, and if I'm ever challenged, be able to refer back to that scripture, most frequently taken out of context. And that certainly is not how we're told to study scripture at all, is it?
Yeah, the British scholar N.T. Wright, he says, when I find something in scripture I don't like or I can't understand, what I try to do is take it into my life, asking God's grace, and obey it until I can understand it. I love that notion.
And I think the notion, too, of scripture will bear out scripture.
Yes.
And scripture should always be tried and tested in the light of what we see in scripture. And, you know, if your preacher gets up on Sunday morning and says, you're about to see or hear something that you'll never read in the Bible, warning lights should clearly go off.
I remember as a new believer reading the Bible. First off, when I started reading the Bible, I didn't realize God would talk to me through scripture. It was a delight. But I still trusted in my own judgment more than scripture. So I would do it my way, and it regularly failed. And then I would do it God's way, and it worked. And I said, oh, you know, I think I'll just skip the failure part. I'll just do God says.
Lean not onto your own understanding, right? Dr. Rick Durst today with us in studio, along with Max Stabenow. He is the new director of the Bay Area campus here, the Fremont campus of Gateway Seminary. And you can get more information, by the way, about Gateway online at gs.edu. That's gs.edu. We're talking about some surveys by the Barna Organization and Pew Research that really sort of pulls back the cover. Attitudes, particularly amongst young people, the 20-somethings in the church today, and some of the challenges that they are facing that in reality should be a warning sign to the church. Now, let me cite one example here that I think can sort of set all of us back on our heels. A recent survey by George Barna's organization found that 50% of young adults worldwide who identify as or have a connection to the Christian faith say the church can't answer their life questions. And Dr. Durst, I mean, again, I'm dating myself here, but when I was a young man growing up, I had been raised to believe that when all else failed, you could go to the church, you could go to the Word to find answers. 50% say the answers are not there. Wow.
Well, I think things are complicated today. And it would be, you don't want to make a mistake if you're a pastor or a preacher, but we need to relax and put our confidence in the Scripture. Recently, in the newspaper, there was a story about a woman driving this giant black SUV through one of the grocery store parking lots after rain. She's a four-wheel drive vehicle, monstrous vehicle, and she's daintily driving around the puddles.
Don't want to get any mud splash.
Yeah, and I think a lot of people treat Christianity like that. But really, the Bible, the faith, it's a four-wheel drive vehicle. It can handle any terrain. We just need to take it on. And to engage in dialogue is a wonderful way for two people or a group of people to become one. The scripture that says, train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old. The other verse that goes with this often is, spare the rod and spoil the child. Mm-hmm. Well, if you look really close at that verse, the rod in that passage doesn't mean for punishment. It means for leadership and guidance. And the child in that is not a young child. It means an emerging adult child. So what should happen is not just the pastor, but parents and grandparents need to stay close enough as our children and grandchildren become adults so that we can offer leadership to them, and because it's there. Now, I do think that, handing down dogmatic, short answers, this is the way it used to be, is not the way to go with this generation. But to listen to their question and how they're holding it, to ask questions and see what their ideas are so far. Where'd you get that idea? What do you think about that? Here's how Scripture lays those pieces out so we can solve it with them in the light of Scripture.
You know, it's fascinating about some of this research, Max, is the fact that contrary to some previous thought on this topic, it's not that there is a departure from interest in things spiritual. In fact, if anything, much of the research demonstrates that sense of wanting to have a spiritual connection with someone or something is very real, very strong. Certainly from a Christian viewpoint, we would say, well, certainly there's that God-shaped hole in you that's waiting for a relationship with God himself, with the Creator through Christ Jesus. So it's not that people don't have a sense of wanting to fulfill some sort of spiritual quest. It's that they're not sure where to go to find answers to those questions. And I think sometimes we as the church have felt that, well, if you ask a question, that's not good, and we're not prepared to give those sorts of answers. Or, as you say, Dr. Durst, we give those very quick, short, almost, why are you asking me this sort of an answer, as opposed to being willing to understand that Scripture can stand on its own. I like the notion of understanding that the Bible is valid for instruction, revealing of sin, correcting error, and providing examples of righteous living. And so to fear as if somehow Scripture cannot stand on its own, so to speak, is really a fallacious or erroneous viewpoint, is it not?
It definitely is. And in large part, if you think about the younger generation, they're seeking answers or hoping for answers. But their whole life, all they're ever around are their peers. They're separated out in the same age group from kindergarten all the way through school, even in the church. I was raised in the church, and I did not sit in a Bible study with my mom until I was over 18 years old. So if I'm looking around me, and I have answers, or I have questions, and I'm looking for answers, but all I see are my peers around me, and no adults, no people older than me that I can ask, I'm going to be lost.
Yeah, I've always often wondered, why is it that we have children's church when there's no evidence of it in the first century church, and the notion of, and I know we do it because we don't want to be disturbed, but the notion of separating out all of the young people instead of being side by side in the church congregation during the message. I always thought, wouldn't it be great if halfway through the message, pastor would pause for a moment and say, now, does anybody have any questions? And allow us to have more of that iron sharpening iron experience going on. What a profound difference potentially it might make in the faith and the stability of young people were that sort of experience afforded them.
That's right. And there is no issue that we're facing in our culture that the Bible doesn't speak to. We're just not willing to dig into the scriptures and give the answer, and then give the answer in a way that can be received, in a way that's from love and truly concerned for the individual. We're sometimes too quick to give an answer before we've actually listened to the person's real needs and then came alongside of them and showed them the answer, but committed to walking with them as they wrestle with it on their own.
Is part of the issue here that perhaps suddenly our religion has become more fear-based than faith-based? And I ask that question because you'll often hear it said amongst pastors, if there's a private conversation or you overhear two or three of them talking at the lunch counter, well, if I preached on that topic this Sunday, oh boy, half the church would get up and walk out. I can't take that. I know the Bible says that, but I can't take that position from the pulpit. You know, we're in the middle of a fundraising drive right now, and that thermometer's not going to get any redder if I preach on that topic. Yeah. So suddenly it's almost as if we feel as if we are in a race to try and be popular, be acceptable, be comfortable, because we have the fear that we either might drive somebody out or offend somebody. And yet Scripture tells me that the gospel itself is an offense to those that are in sin, that are perishing. So why are we surprised?
Well, we shouldn't be surprised. I think we are definitely more dollar-centric than we are Christ-centric. Mm. I think we're more concerned about maintaining our institutions, you know, institutional survival, than we are about what Christ was really focused on. You think about the gospels, and Jesus' disciples are staring at the temple, and they're saying, look how amazing this is. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left unturned. You know, Jesus is focused on people, and not that buildings or budgets are bad, but when that becomes our focus, then we always lose sight of the people. And if you lose sight of the people, you lose touch with the questions that they're wrestling with, and you lose touch with the answers, which is God's word.
So we become more disconnected. And then the few that are left, and I'm not speaking to the true remnant, but rather those that are left then comprise a church that is ineffective, that has largely been neutered, for which the enemy certainly does not fear whatsoever, and largely most of those on the outside looking in don't have any respect for and don't take us seriously.
I'm teaching church history right now, Monday nights.
Oh, dive in. We got the right guy here.
And I'm going to try something a little bit different. You know, church history, we're in the second half, so we're starting with the Reformation, going all the way up to the present. But people are wearing face masks because of the virus. And I thought, you know, at my house right now, we have two kinds of masks. Because I live in the North Bay, I have masks, industrial masks, in case there's a fire. Mm-hmm. And now we've got this for the virus. So two kinds of masks. And I think that's going to be, you know, they're calling it the new normal. Well, all right. So instead of, I'm going to get into Luther. So if you're in my class and are listening, yes, you better do your homework on Luther. But I'm going to have a special handout on the gospel, Jesus, the gospel, and plagues. Because in the church history, there have been seasons of plagues and viruses all along. And what's advanced the gospel and the church in those times is how Christians took Jesus seriously and stayed with the sick, stayed with their own sick. They didn't abandon them. Most of the people abandon their family members in order, they're so afraid for their lives. But they not only did that, they also cared for the sick of others and buried them. And with Justinian in the 7th century, during the 14th century when the Black Plague came, Christians, not all of them, but by and large, handled things differently. They weren't afraid of death. You know, Christ is taking care of that. We believe he's raised from the dead. We know we're going to rise from
absent
the dead.
Absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Yeah, I go to prepare a place for you, that you'll be with me always. So we can respond not in fear, not in terror, anxiety, although we might have those feelings down. We can find our faith and our feet to live for the glory of the Lord.
If it is so that history is cyclical, and there's certainly plenty of evidence to prove that out. And you mentioned about what's happening right now with what may arguably become a plague. And then there's been news stories over the last 2 or 3 weeks about the significant arrival of locusts across the African plain, so much so that they have not seen this in 20 or 30 years. And you begin to look at this and say, well, the Bible talks about plagues. The Bible also talks about locusts. And then you look at the overall spiritual maturity or lack thereof of the church today, certainly in the West. And I want to be careful to suggest that, that this is not meant to be a universal criticism, but where the shoe fits, please let's wear it. But I have to wonder, you reference Luther. Is the church maybe reaching a point here where we're in the need of a modern-day reformation, where maybe another Martin Luther, a man of righteousness, writes out the 99 points and goes up to whatever the modern-day equivalent is of the Wittenberg Church and nails it to the door?
I do think we need that. We need awakening. There's a statement about the Second Great Awakening. When they started prayer meetings in New York City, it was at noon, and businessmen started flooding this. And these prayer meetings, noon prayer meetings, spread across New York City, and the awakening came. And this commentator, he said, in those 30 days, all the devil had done in 300 years was undone in New York. And so if we want to see the calendar reset according to Christ, we need to gather together and pray, share the gospel, care for people, and watch and see what God will do.
And I would add to that, we're quick to suggest the church isn't doing this or the church isn't doing that and kind of point to the institution. But it's we the people who make up the institution. And I think we have to acknowledge the fact that we have blown it. We need to confess our own sin and repent of the fact that we're not making disciples. We're not taking the Great Commission serious. Until I personally acknowledge my failure and confess and repent and ask Christ to, you know, cleanse me of all my unrighteousness and then show me people that I can begin to invest in, we're not going to see a reformation. We're not going to see a change. And that starts with me.
And there really does have to be that willingness and that heartbeat, that passion to not only be a disciple, but then as such, to make disciples. And oftentimes it almost seems as if there's an attitude amongst the people in the pews that we want all the benefits that come with Christianity. We like the fellowship. We like if people come over to our house and pray for us if we're not feeling well. We like the notion that maybe God will put a new Cadillac in the driveway, whatever it might be, all of which seems to sort of turn around fleshy desires as opposed to the genuine acknowledgement of I am an individual in need of a Savior. Scripture reminds us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to see ourselves as that person in need of a Savior and then recognize what a great pearl of price that has been sacrificed and given on our behalf. I mean, it's always been a mind blow for me. If you sit down and just try to think, wait a minute now, God himself, the very creator of the universe, cared enough about me that he's going to sacrifice his own son to be that final, permanent, forever sacrifice because we could never keep the law. So that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, death could be defeated on my behalf. I could be forgiven of my sin, and walk in fellowship with God, so much so that he's going to even have a little place for me in heaven. I mean, just think through that for a moment and go, wait a minute here. There's something I've got to. There's got to be a catch, right? Salvation is free, but we were bought with a huge price. And sadly, I think maybe too often we don't focus enough on that so that we appreciate the tremendous faith that we enjoy. And then I think if you put it in that context, it isn't that we have to share our faith. It's that we want to share our faith.
Yeah, Francis Schaeffer was asked if he had an hour to talk to someone, how would he do it? And he said he would take the first 50 minutes and talk about sin. Because until someone comes to the reality that they're a sinner, the good news is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. And as Christians, we don't need to dwell on our sin. But the older I get, the more aware of how wretched I am and how desperate of a savior I am that I need. And the more realization of that, the more compassion I have for others. It's easy to judge when you're sitting in your self-righteousness, but when you recognize that you deserve nothing but hell like the next person, then there is no sin that they're dealing with that I cannot walk alongside and share the gospel with them.
I'll probably get in trouble by repeating this, but I had a caller to the program the other day said, do you have a problem with Roman Catholicism in the fact that so many Catholic churches display a cross, it's a crucifix, that Christ is physically on? So, you know, because we as Christians understand that he's not on the cross, that he overcame the grave, and that's now, you know, an empty tomb. And I said, your point is a valid one. But there's also a notion that sometimes having that reminder of Christ's passion, of the suffering that he went through on our behalf, that brings about a greater sense of the gravity of the offense of sin and what it meant for the very Son of God, very God himself, to spill his blood on our behalf, that through that, we could be redeemed. And maybe that's part of the disconnect here, is that sometimes we wish to have a bloodless Christianity. We like all the good, comfortable, fun, easy, exciting stuff that goes with it. But that sin conversation, that sacrifice thing, that sanctification part, the blood being shed, wow. Ooh, no, I don't want to talk about that. I'm okay with that if it's in the movies and it's part of my entertainment, but I don't want it part of my faith.
Well, I would take one step even before what Max brought up. To meet the living, holy God really humbles me. It takes me out of my comfort zone. We speak of the fear of the Lord, and there may be trembling involved. And when I see how holy and how pure he is, then I see what I'm like. Do you remember the account of Jesus with Peter in the boat, the fishermen, you know, Peter and his crew? And they cast out, they catch all these fish, they start pulling it in, and all of a sudden it dawns on Peter, it's Jesus that's doing this. I'm in the boat with a holy guy. And he flops down in the boat with the fish, and he says, go away from me because I'm a sinner. And then the next piece that Max was talking about, where I recognize that an infinite sacrifice has been given for me, that God himself, you know, before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Spirit came to the decision, the free choice, that what was lost to God in sin would be brought back in the Son. Mm-hmm. And we have a high priest who's entered into the Holy of Holies and anchored our souls there. And we sang at chapel on Monday night about him holding fast to us. I remember years ago hiking a goat rock beach, and there was a steep cliff, and I didn't realize my son, 3 years old, was right behind me, and until I heard him sort of scream because he started to slide down, and I just grabbed his hand. I don't know if I heard him or not, but he didn't slide anymore. I held fast to him, and that's the kind of hold the Lord has on us. Mm-hmm. And I don't have to be worried about anything. He's not going to let go.
We've been talking a bit about some of the research delivered by George Barna, Pew Research as well, in terms of the faith of young people today and some of the challenges that it is posing before the church. And I think as we sort of begin to draw a conclusion to all of this, gentlemen, the good news is that we've got plenty of hope, that we serve, unlike a lot of other religions, a God that's not dead but alive. Christianity not based on mythology, but rather on verifiable history, and that our life faith experience can be borne out experientially, certainly, but that there's so many other pillars upon which we're able to lay the foundation of our faith experience and our faith walk. The challenge, of course, today to the church is the willingness to be bold enough to preach the gospel, to preach the faith truth in love and with a sense of passion and compassion. I'm going to give you both an opportunity to sort of bring this all home as we look at some of this research and we look at the challenges that 20-somethings are facing. They've maybe been raised in the church. They start to question when they get into their early 20s. Some stay. A lot of them leave. Some will then go on, get married, start to have kids of their own and want their children to have a faith experience and therefore come back to the faith of their childhood. But they're certainly not in the kinds of numbers that we would like to see. Certainly, the younger a person comes to faith in Christ, the greater the likelihood is that they will stay in their faith experience, sort of building layer upon layer, precept upon precept, right? But I would imagine, too, and you touched on this, Dr. Durst, in one of the previous segments, the foundation of discipleship based on proper theological understanding that is born out of discipleship, biblically based discipleship, study of God's word, is the key. And it's almost the hinge pin upon which all of this rotates.
One of the things that I like in discipleship is giving people permission to ask me questions. Part of that is, Rick, where are you reading the Bible? Where'd you read today? What did God say to you? And what are you doing about what he said? Those kind of accountability questions make it healthy for me. You know, what are you praying about? How are you praying? So I want my faith to be current. I want it to be tested because it always, you know, God's word always proves true. His way is perfect. That doesn't mean it's easy. It's often a sacrifice, but his way is perfect. It's in his hand. He knows where he's headed. And so I like the tough questions. We've said earlier, my answer doesn't always come out with finesse, but it's worth the struggle. And God's word is so able to raise the issues of life that we're facing today if we'll just look into it.
Is it important, too, to also recognize that this is process? Paul talked about working out your salvation, this notion that there is the awareness of sin, you touched on this earlier, Max, and then the acknowledgement of need of salvation. And then once that salvation has taken place, our name is in that moment written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that the sanctification process begins. And sometimes we'll be two steps forward, three steps backwards, but that it is a process, that sanctification. And so along the way, if we have questions, if doubt comes up, that's okay, provided that we're going back to the Word and staying in the Word to find the answers.
Yeah, I think what you've described in part is the Great Commission. Jesus said that all authority has been given to him. He's our King. He's the one who's sending us out. He said that we're to go, so we're to look for people who are in need, look for people who are made in God's image, and we're to teach them. That roots us back into the Scriptures. We're to teach them all that Christ has commanded. And the first commandment is to love God with our heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love our neighbor as ourself. And so the Great Commission is what we are to be about. And I would suggest that if we're lost or we're not sure what to do, if we start there, then God will use that to reorient and reorder everything.
And that Great Commission, that Great Commandment, is not something that's exclusively or singularly placed on the shoulders of the pastor. You mentioned earlier, let's not make this about the major failure of the institutional church or even necessarily say that pastors have failed us in the pulpit. The people in the pews, I mean, that great commission and great commandment, we, each and every individual that named Jesus as Lord and Savior, are held accountable for that, aren't we?
That's right. And it's a privilege to be enlisted in God's service. When you recognize that He has rescued you from your sin, and you get to now spend whatever remaining life that He has for you in His service, that's an honor, and that's a joy and a privilege that we take for granted. We tend to make our salvation only about us, but our salvation is also to be a blessing to others. And if we could get back to that, I think we would see the Reformation or the revival that we've been mentioning.
Yeah, and sharing the gospel and discipling is too important to leave it to the pastor. You know, Luther, he talked about the priesthood of the believers. And he believed that every person who came to faith in Christ, who was baptized in His name, you're not just a pew sitter, you're a priest. You have a work to carry out. And, you know, and the job of the priest is to take people to the Lord and bring the Lord to people. And that takes discipleship.
Before we go, Dr. Durst, 30 seconds for people that want to go deeper in their faith walk. Perhaps they feel a real leading to some serious aspect of ministry, either full or part-time. Tell us a little bit about what is available at Gateway Seminary.
Well, we teach courses in the Old Testament, New Testament, preaching, counseling. I teach theology and church history. We have practical theology courses as well. There's a wonderful course that's on Saturdays in counseling. I'll just give an open invitation. If you want to find out what seminary is like, just come. Sit in on my class. You'd be a welcome guest.
And the good news is that with so many schools that have left the Bay Area, we're so thrilled that Gateway, formerly Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, is staying right where she's planted its own roots here in the Bay Area. We're thrilled for that. Congratulations to you, Max, on the new position as executive director. And for folks that want to get more information, take you up on your offer, Dr. Durst.
Absolutely.
Check them out on the web at gs.edu. That's GS for Gateway Seminary, gs.edu.
Thanks for listening to Christian Outlook. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. If you enjoy our podcast, take a moment and tell a friend to subscribe today.